All right, the message today is one that I'm really excited about. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. You got to follow me. This is not going to be a fluff sermon. For that matter, when is the last time you heard a fluff sermon at Liberty Fellowship? But this one is very deep, and I want to try to present it in a way that is as uncomplicated as possible, so you can comprehend what the writer is trying to say here to us. And I don't know how much you really pay attention to the content of the messages week to week. But if you are paying attention, I'm talking to the fellowship family, the messages I've been preaching for the last 2 months have all been part of a truth that I'm yet leading up to, trying to pave a road and lay a foundation. So I hope that the messages over the last couple of months, and if you want to rehearse some of the messages over the last couple of months to the fellowship family, I encourage you to do so. You don't have to spend the money on the table if you don't want to. That's up to you. You can go online and you can watch them for free, if you like to do that. Or you can take the DVD from the table. Well, don't take it. George would appreciate if you would purchase it. He spends a lot of money making those things available for you. But I hope that you'll rehearse some of these messages and hear the truths that we're giving you, because we are progressively trying to give you information that's leading somewhere. And I hope that by the time we get there, you will have been thoroughly prepared and will be able to better understand a message that's coming up. Because if you don't, some of you are not going to perhaps fully comprehend one message. Whenever the subject matter is so involved, it takes multiple messages to understand it. So this message is going to continue the effort to lay that foundation. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 6 and the last verse, and then we're going to be looking into chapter 7. Chapter 6, verse 20, the book of Hebrews. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. First, just a comment on the word forerunner. What he's referring to here is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. But every man in his own order or sequence, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. The only way to go to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not through the church. It's not through baptism. It's not through sincerity, religion, good works, catechisms. It's not through the priest or the preacher. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord had to be the first fruit in order for all of us to be able to enter heaven. That's why until the death and resurrection of Christ and then the ascension following, the believers of the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, David, etc., were not in heaven, but they were in paradise, next to Hades in the heart of the earth. And you read about that in Luke chapter 16, when Jesus told the parable of the rich man. Actually, it was a story, not a parable. I think it was a true story. He just didn't name the man who died, and in Hades or hell, lift up his eyes, being in torments. He looks across the chasm, and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. You remember that story? Abraham's bosom is just another name. It's not a physical description of Lazarus laying in the bosom of the man Abraham. It is a title of the place, otherwise called paradise. After Jesus resurrected from the dead, go to Ephesians chapter 4, and you read where that he descended into the heart of the earth. He preached a message to the spirits in prison, the demonic spirits there. And then he led captivity captive, meaning that he took the Old Testament saints out of paradise, or Abraham's bosom in the heart of the earth, and he tipped them into heaven, of course, he being the processional leader, because he had to be the one to go in first with his blood shed on Calvary as the purchase price of our salvation. Until Jesus shed his blood on the cross, sprinkled it on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in heaven, the real mercy seat in heaven, of which the ones on earth were but a figure, no man could enter into heaven. Jesus accomplished that work. He took the Old Testament saints to heaven, he being the first fruits. And ever since then, saints that die in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, where's the Lord? He is in heaven, where he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. And so we go to heaven because he paved the way by being the first fruits and by his death and resurrection from the dead. So the first fruit, the forerunner, is Christ being the first fruit into heaven. So that is what is referred to there in verse 20. Now notice that he's the forerunner. Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we're going to be looking at this high priest, Melchizedek, thoroughly today in our message to you. Now I want you to notice that this is not a isolated occurrence, this mention of Melchizedek. David, in the Old Testament, book of Psalms 110 and verse 4, wrote, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's in the book of Psalms, 700 years before Christ. "Thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6, "As he saith also in another place," quoting Psalm 110 verse 4, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Then Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 10, "Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And now again, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, "Made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So this is repeated three times to this point in the book of Hebrews, and once in the book of Psalms, "Thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now in chapter 7, this is further explained. And let's read chapter 7 together. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," Salem was the old word for Jerusalem. This was the city of Jerusalem before it became Jerusalem. In the antiquated world, it was then just simply called Salem. So Melchizedek is identified for us as the king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. Now, if you know anything at all about the Old Testament, that statement right there should give you pause. Did not the Mosaic law forbid the king and the priest from being occupied by the same man? Hello. And there are instances in the Old Testament when kings paid for their mistake with their lives when they tried to assume the office of the priest. There was one Old Testament king that attempted that. He went into the temple. He refused to listen to the priest that tried to warn him to not to go into the temple, intrude upon the priest's office. He did so in defiance of God's word and the word of the priests that warned him. And when he entered into the tabernacle or the temple, God immediately struck him dead. The king was not allowed to assume the office or the work of the priest. I wish the mayor in Houston, Texas, would have gotten that message before she stepped into the pile of doo-doo that she stepped into. And I wish that the Congress of the United States in Washington, D.C., and sometimes the executive branch would also recognize that the state has no business interfering in the office and the work of the church. No business. This was a very serious command of God in the Old Testament relative to the separation between the office of the king and the office of the priest. But here, Melchizedek is both the high priest of the Most High God and the king of Salem. He occupies both offices. It's the only time in the entire Old Testament that you will read of such a case. Never again. This was the only man to ever occupy the office of priest and the office of king in the Old Testament. Of course, you and I know that Jesus, and Jesus alone, occupies not just the offices of king and priest, but also the office of great high priest. He is prophet, priest, and king in the person of Jesus Christ. Only him. So make note of that. That's very important to the whole story about who Melchizedek was. So Melchizedek, king of Salem, and priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning, and notice how Paul, I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, notice how he refers to the historical event in Genesis chapter 14 that we're going to look at in just a moment. He refers to it as the slaughter of the kings. That's how he referred to it. The slaughter of the kings. And blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham when he returned from slaughtering the kings. The only time a priest and a king were occupied by the same man He blessed Abraham, who returned from exercising his God-given duty of self-defense. The first time, the only time, and the occasion of the blessing, the occasion of the blessing was the slaughter of the kings. Tell me again how Jesus is a pacifist. Tell me again how Christian men do not have the duty of self-defense. Tell me again how God expects us to lay down our arms in the face of tyranny. These people that say these things are so shallow and so ignorant in their understanding of the Scripture, it is embarrassing to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's embarrassing that they would be that ignorant of such essential, fundamental truth. To whom also, verse 2, Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, albeit a priest continually. That is the summary of the event that took place in Genesis chapter 14. So hold your place in Hebrews 7. Let's go look at the story. Genesis chapter 14. We can't understand Hebrews 7 if we don't understand Genesis 14. The apostle gives us just a brief summary of Genesis 14 in the first three verses of Hebrews 7. But to really understand what Paul is teaching in chapter 7, we've got to go back and look closer at Genesis chapter 14. Let's pick it up with verse 8. Well, first of all, we have the story. Let me just set the scene. Nimrod, the first would-be tyrant of the world, the first globalist of the world, who wanted to bring all of the nations of the earth at that time, all of the peoples of the earth, under one political umbrella, one national umbrella, a global community. And he, to accomplish this, he constructed the Tower of Babel. He almost succeeded in his efforts to unify the world politically and economically. Let's not forget that, because politics, unfortunately, so often is motivated and dominated by economics more than anything else, and that's not always a good thing. He almost succeeded in his endeavor to the point that God supernaturally intervened by confounding the languages of the earth so that men were not able to communicate with one another. And therefore, the work of the Tower of Babel, which was not just a tower, it was a global institution. It was the headquarters of a global institution. Some people, Sunday school lessons I've seen, depict, again, the shallowness of the teaching of churches today. I've seen lessons where they depict the Tower of Babel as this real high building, and the builders were trying to build this building that would reach all the way into heaven. They're going to build a building that's going to go all the way up into heaven. That's not what they were trying to do. I mean, they come on, give the bad guys some credit. They're not all idiots. You know, some of them actually do have some brains, and they know what they're doing. They weren't trying to build a building that's going to go all the way up into heaven. No, they were trying to build a global institution that would supplant the authority of heaven or God in the earth. That's what they were trying to do. They wanted men to be accountable to them. They wanted to usurp the sovereign authority of God over the peoples of the world. And so much of what these globalists in 2014 are doing is motivated by the same agenda. They are trying to usurp the sovereignty and the authority of the Lord God in the hearts and minds of the people. They want a universal government to which all men must give an account. I mean, they've been talking about universal taxation at the United Nations for years and years and years. They foresee a universal government. They foresee a universal economy. They foresee a universal military force. Then they see a universal taxation to fund the universal government and the universal military in order to subject all the peoples of the earth under one global authority. And it is a defiance against the sovereign authority of the Lord God, because only Jesus is given all authority in heaven and in earth, Matthew chapter 28. Nimrod was the builder of Babel. After Nimrod, and the Babel experience, their effort to unify the world didn't stop. Whenever you read in our text in chapter 14, you come to the first king in verse 1, Amraphel. Amraphel was the descendant of Nimrod, the great-grandson or whatever the exact generation was of Nimrod. Shinar was what the Tower of Babel was during Nimrod's generation. Amraphel and his cohorts elevated the rule and reign of Shinar in much the same way that Nimrod elevated the rule of Babel in the world. Shinar did not achieve the same level of domination that Babel did, but it was pretty close. For the most part, they became the world leader at that point in that generation. So you're seeing the story here of nine kings, all of which originally are under the domination of Amraphel, the king of Shinar. He has subdued them by force. They became his servants. And at least temporarily, and at least in part, Amraphel was trying to fulfill the global ambition of his grandfather, Nimrod, at the Tower of Babel. The story that we're reading in chapter 14 picks up in the latter part of that reign of Amraphel, a dominant global type of government that had taken place. It wasn't totally global, but it achieved that to a large degree. Now, during this time, notice It was in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, entitled king of nations, made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. These were joined together in the vale or the valley of Siddim, which is in the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. This is in the Dead Sea region. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year they rebelled. This is really important. I know it gets, these are cities and places that we don't have any cognizance of unless we are some kind of an astute history of ancient, a student of ancient history, especially Middle Eastern history. So it's kind of hard to visualize and conceptualize what's going on. But the principle of what's happening is as relevant as the day in which we live today. Think of what's going on here. You have the descendant of a global tyrant attempting to inflict his tyranny upon the world as it existed at that time. He achieved great success in that accomplishment, and for a period of 12 years, these other nations around, all 9 of them to be exact in number, were subservient to his authority. After 12 years of domination by Shinar, the capital, 5 of those nations, 5 of those kings, tired of the tyranny, tired of the oppression, decided to rebel and fight for their independence and freedom. Ladies and gentlemen, the fight for independence and liberty didn't begin on April 19, 1775. Throughout world history, you will find examples of how men in a condition of tyranny and servitude made the bold and courageous decision to break free from their oppressors through the force of rebellion. Rebellion against tyranny is a natural right. It is a natural law. Virtually everything that we are going to be dealing with in chapter 14 is going to be an illustration of natural law. How can pastors ignore the law of nature when everything that happened virtually in this chapter and in so many other passages of the Old Testament before the law of Moses especially was given, and even during the law, but that's another story, were examples of natural law in effect at work. They wanted to break free from the tyranny of Shinar. And so they instituted a rebellion, a declaration of independence, and they went to war against King. So whenever the rebellion started, the 9 nation states divided almost in half. 5 of the kings sided with the rebellion. And Amraphel and 3 other kings, of course, joined with him in Shinar. So that's why you read it was 5 against 4. The 5 were the ones that were trying to break free. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth and Carnaim and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Immims in Shava, Kiriathim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto Elparan, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazion Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that's the five, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the valley of Siddim. Okay? Now, so we've got a war going on. We've got nations breaking away from other nations, trying to maintain and declare independence. So this is a war between nation states. All right? This is all the background to what eventually takes place. And when Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with title king of nations, and Amrathel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. So the five kings that rebelled against Shinar were defeated. The rebellion was squashed. Amraphel and his allies prevailed. Most rebellions fail. And when you go back and look at history and you see the various rebellions of the world, even the rebellions that were predicated on freedom, most of them unfortunately failed. Look at the French rebellions, the various sorts. Look at the Irish rebellions. Look at so many of the rebellions through Europe that failed. The power, of course, and the advantage is always rests with the power state, and normally these rebellions fail. It was a miracle of God, ladies and gentlemen, when America's rebellion prevailed. It was not ordinary. It was a miracle of God. The founders understood it and wrote to that. George Washington especially alluded to that many times later in his writings. The rebellion failed. Sodom, the king of Sodom fell. The king of Gomorrah fell. They fled. The other kings in alliance fled or were killed. And they, the king's confederate with Shinar, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals, their food, and went their way. So after they defeated the armies, they came into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took all of the goods, the commercial goods, they took the food, and they took hundreds and hundreds of prisoners as slaves from the cities that rebelled. And in the process of taking all of these slaves, verse 12, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, his nephew, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So the whole reason why Lot and his family were taken as slaves by these kings of the east, these confederates with Shinar, was because of the rebellion that had taken place by the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities around about, and the fact that they had lost the war, now to exact punishment on the cities and the nation states that had declared their independence from Shinar. They came in, they sacked the cities, they took the commercial goods, they took the food, and they took hundreds, if not thousands, probably hundreds, of prisoners, slaves, from these cities, among whom was Lot, Abram's brother's nephew. What did Abram do? Well, first, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abraham. All right, Mamre is about 40 miles from Sodom. So this survivor, he travels 40 miles and he finds Abram. Abram is living in a land that belongs to an Amorite by the name of Mamre. He also has two brothers in the area that control the land. Abram has made a peace pact with these Amorites, these three men who control the land of the Amorites in that region. Now, there's so much to this. The Amorites later on became enemies of Israel, as you know. But here, the Amorites were actually friends with Abram. Not only were they friends, but they were allies, and they had formed a defense pact between them. In other words, if anything happened to any of the four, the other three would rally to their defense militarily. They swore a pact with each other to defend each other should anyone try to invade them from afar, any one of these other nations or whoever. So Abram is living with that kind of a condition with the Amorites. He receives word that his nephew Lot has been seized as a slave by the nation of Shinar and the three kings that were confederate with Shinar. Verse 14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he quoted Romans chapter 13 and stayed home. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? What gave Abram the right to do what he was about to do? What did he do? He armed his trained servants. Trained at what? Trained at the art of war. Notice, born in his own house, 318. Now, if you have 318 trained men of war that were born in your own house, this would be the extended estate of Abram, you're talking about hundreds of people total. The best you can figure, you got to know that Abram had an estate of somewhere between 1,000 and 2,000 men, women, and children, all living under Abram's jurisdictional authority. He was their king, so to speak. He wasn't officially a king, but he was their the father of that tribe. 1,000 probably at the minimum, 2,000 maybe, men, women, and children. 318 trained warriors born there among those folks. So that's why we know this was a sizable community, not just a few folks. So he takes his trained men, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. All right, from where Abram lived, 40 miles from Sodom until Dan, this was 120 miles distance. Now again, there are no paved roads, and there are no, you know, cars and buses, and there are no horse and buggies. Basically, it's basically on foot, 120 miles. Now, this was a serious effort. He pursues them for 120 miles. He divided himself against them and his servants by night and smote them and pursued them into Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So he trails them. And I'm sure he had the warriors from the Amorites, the three kings that were confederate with him, also among those 318. I'm sure together they were probably still outnumbered quite badly by the four kings of the east. But they ambushed them at night, they set the trap, they ambushed them, and they totally defeated and destroyed those four nations. And what that did, and not only did it free Lot and the other prisoners from Sodom and Gomorrah, it also ended forever the rule of Amraphel and the domination of the kingdom of Shinar from that part of the earth. So there was more at stake here than just Lot. God accomplished more than sparing Lot. He also got rid of the tyrants from Shinar. Okay? What gave Abram the right to do this? What gave him the right to take up arms and pursue those kings and those nations and destroy them? Remember, those kings were simply responding to a rebellion that had taken place by five opposing kings. They were exercising they were doing what any nation in the history of the world would do and have done. They were putting down a rebellion. They were fighting a war that in their minds and according to their laws were righteous. Their laws dominated and controlled what they did. Shinar was acting on the authority of its own laws. And they defeated the rebellious kings. And they went into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took the goods, took the food, took prisoners, took them back, or headed back to their homeland. And 120 miles out, they met an ambush led by Abram the Hebrew, who destroyed them and killed them, brought back Lot, brought back the food, and brought back the goods that were seized. What gave Abram the right to do this? The natural law of self-defense gave Abram the right to do this. There is a law higher than the law. When the laws of men violate the laws of God, whether it be the revealed will of God in the Scripture or the natural law of God in the heart, the law of God is supreme. He had a natural right to defend his family and those that were taken. And he did just that. And if there is any doubt in anybody's mind that Abram acted unjustly, keep reading. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return of the slaughter. And the kings with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God." You get that? Most High God. Let every soul, Romans 13:1, be subject unto the higher powers. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God. The higher powers are not the highest power. the higher powers are subject to the highest power. You know what that means? That means that Barack Obama is subject to the Lord God of the universe. It means that Congress is subject to the Lord God of the universe. It means that the Supreme Court of the United States is subject to the Lord God of the universe. That's the highest power. Abram was operating under the laws of the highest power. The king of Shinar was operating under the laws of the higher power. Unfortunately, the laws of the higher power at that point conflicted with the law of the highest power. And Abram was the one to set the record straight. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. Of everything he brought out from Shinar, from the king of Shinar, he gave tithes to Melchizedek. You know what that suggests? That suggests that tithing is a natural law. Tithing is a natural law. There was no revealed law regarding tithing until 400 years later when Moses wrote his 5 books of the Bible. There was no law on tithing when Abram lived. No law at all. Written law. But there's a law written in his heart. And there's a law written in your heart. And it's interesting that many Christians today that call themselves disciples of Jesus Christ, not only do they violate the revealed will of God when it comes to tithing, they ignore and disobey the natural law of God written in their heart. They know in their hearts it's right to give God tithes and offerings. They know that in their heart. But no preacher has to tell them it's right to tithe. You don't have to have it spelled out that it's right to tithe. God wrote it in your heart when He created you. Even unsaved people may not be born again, but if they will follow the Lord's instinctive law in their hearts and give God what is due Him in tithes and offerings, God will bless them for that obedience. And God will not bless a person who doesn't. It's a natural law. He gave him tithes of all that he had. Then the king of Sodom said, "Give me the persons and take the goods." Now this could have been another king, if the king of Sodom was actually killed in battle that we referred to earlier, the scripture might have not been that specific, and he may have survived. Either way, it was the same king that revolted, or it was another king that came into power after the king was killed in battle. That's probably the way it was in the battle there that we just read. Anyway, the king of Sodom is so appreciative of restoring the people. If your Christian life exists in a box, you're in big trouble when you read the Bible. I mean, you really are. You really got a handful of work to do to try and justify all the scriptures into your little box that you've created for yourself. Abram saved the Sodomites and brought them back home. Every man, regardless of his sin, every man, regardless of his faith or lack thereof, Every man, every woman created in the image of God has God-given natural rights. Every man, every woman, natural rights. It's terribly sad the way so many jurors today adjudicate law in a court of law. They will often be prejudiced against the accused because of his or her lifestyle, or because of the attire that he or she may wear, or the length of their hair, or the appearance that they have, or maybe their religion, or maybe their lifestyle may be repulsive. And so they form an opinion of guilt or innocence based upon their personal prejudices. God is no respecter of persons. When it comes to natural law, all men are created with natural law and deserve natural dignity and natural justice, natural rights. Don't care what their lifestyle is. As American citizens and as the creation of God, they have natural rights and they have rights under our Constitution. And I am embarrassed by my Christian brethren who act as if people that are engaged in lifestyles of which we all would find repulsive, that somehow or another that mandates that they be denied the natural rights under God and the citizen rights under our Constitution. And you're looking at one preacher that defies that with every ounce of energy in my being. Every citizen of this country deserves the same rights and the same privileges of citizenship in this country. And every saint and every sinner alike has the natural law relevant to their lives. He brought back the Sodomites. He saved them, spared them, brought them home. The king of Sodom was so appreciative of what Abram had done. He said, "You can take all of the goods. Thank you for bringing back our folks. But we won't take the goods, the commercial goods, you take them." But Abram said, "No. I don't want your reward." Because he didn't want the king of Sodom later on to say, "I made Abram rich. Abram wouldn't be where he is without me. We gave him all these goods." Abram says, "No, keep your goods. I don't want them. The only thing that we're going to keep is the food that we had to eat to get back here with. We'll let the fellows keep the food they needed. And we're not going to take any of your wealth. We don't want it." Can you imagine the first time in Bible history when you have the priest and the king united in one person, Melchizedek, and the blessing he gave to Abram was on the occasion of the natural law, right and duty of self-defense. Tell your people again, Pastor, when the government comes along and says, "Turn in your guns," you tell them again how they're supposed to give up their right of self-defense and turn in their guns. And at the same time, claim that you believe the Bible is the Word of God. I think it's time you, sir, you in the pulpit, decide who is your God. Is it the government of the state, or is it the Lord God of the Word of God? which is your God. This is clear. This is plain. Now, Melchizedek, who was he? Some Bible theologians, and I've read all the old commentaries on this, and they don't agree. That's when you know you're in a very difficult passage. When these great old scholars don't come to a consensus. Some of them believe that Melchizedek was actually Shem, the son of Noah. Some of them believe that this was the Lord Jesus Christ himself in a Christophany. A Christophany is a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Christ. And there's several examples in the Old Testament when that takes place. One that comes to mind, you remember Joshua, whenever he is agonizing over the defeat at Ai, and he's praying, and a stranger comes up to him. He takes his sword and says, "Are you for us? Are you for our enemies?" I'd like to ask that question of a lot of pastors in America today. Are you for us? Are you for our enemies? And the stranger responded, "Nay, but as captain of the armies of the Lord of hosts am I come." And then he realized that that was God. That was Christ. And he bowed to him and gave him obeisance. So that's an example of a Christophany where Jesus appeared in the Old Testament. Many believe that Melchizedek was a Christophany, that this was Jesus himself in the Old Testament. That's because it says he had neither beginning or ending of days, and without descent, a king forever. All those attributes are applied to Christ in Hebrews chapter 7 that we're going to return to in just a moment. Then there are some of the theologians that say, no, he's not actually a Christophany, but he is a type of Christ. That Melchizedek comes from a lineage that no one knows. No one knows who his lineage was, who his parents were. They don't know where he came from. They know nothing about him except, boom, there he was on the scene as the king of Salem, and he blessed Abram. One thing about it is very clear. In order to give the blessing to the other, the greater gives the blessing to the lesser. So there's no question in this story that Melchizedek is greater than Abram. Because Melchizedek blessed Abram. And Abram paid tithes unto Melchizedek. So Melchizedek was greater in authority than Abram. And Abram recognized the authority of Melchizedek and responded accordingly. Now, take your Bibles back to Hebrews chapter 7. Back to Hebrews chapter 7. Now you know the story that Paul is alluding to. Now, verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Consider how great this man is, that Abraham would recognize his authority, give him tithes of all that he had, and accept the blessing that came from him. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, that they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, he did not come from their loins, from their genealogy, the tribe of Levi. They whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. See that? The less, Abram is the less, is blessed of the better. Melchizedek is the better. And here men that die receive tithes, the priests of Levi. But there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I might say, Levi also who receiveth tithes paid tithes to Abraham. Levi, the tribe, the priests, paid tithes themselves to Melchizedek through Abraham. That's real significant. Very significant. My job here is really difficult. My job here is to try to communicate so that we can understand the essence of what's going on here. And this is not easy, I got to tell you. And I hope you're really trying to follow this. This is extremely, extremely important. Abraham, the father of the faithful, the father of Israel, through whom came the priestly tribe of Levi, to whom all of the nation paid tithes. Yet, before they ever existed, their father, their progenitor, Abram, the greatest of all of the Hebrews, endemic in himself, were the Hebrews, paid tithes to a priest that was not of the order of the Levites, not of the order of Aaron. The Levites who received tithes, paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. The significance of this, remember, the greater blessed the lesser. Melchizedek was the greater. Abraham was the lesser. That means that the tithes that were given to Melchizedek were of greater importance than the tithes that were given to the Levites. The significance of the tithes to Melchizedek are superior to the tithes that were given to the Levites, for they gave the tithes that they received from the people through Abraham, their father, to Melchizedek, who was the greater. The priest, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Melchizedek was a type, if not the person himself, is higher in authority, superiority, than the earthly priests of the Levites. Help me, Lord. The Lord is higher in authority. The law of the tithe given to Melchizedek, the law of the superior versus the inferior, Melchizedek over Abraham, is greater than the law which required the Levites to collect tithes from the people under the law of Moses. Am I communicating? This, I can't tell you how important this is. Because so many Christians today go back to Moses and the laws of the priesthood given by Moses, the entire system of religious law, everything about it came through Moses and the Levites, Aaron. But all of that, all of it, is inferior to the authority of the high priest Melchizedek, who typified the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not of the order of Aaron. He's not of the order of the Levites. He's the order of Melchizedek. Jesus did not even come from the tribe of Levi. Let's keep reading. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, if perfection, salvation, were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If the Levitical priesthood made us perfect, made us righteous, if it fulfilled the promise of God to Abraham, we didn't need Jesus. Jesus came because the Levitical priesthood was not enough. It was inferior. It was temporary, not permanent. He who liveth forever, the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, his priesthood is forever. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. The law of the priesthood changed when Jesus stepped into the pages of history. It changed. It changed. It changed. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Not one of these men from this tribe ever ministered at the altar in the holy place, the altar of God. Not one of them. They were not Levites. For it is evident, verse 14, that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Out of Judah. Judah was the tribe of kings. It was not the tribe of priests. Jesus did not come from the tribe of priests. He came from the tribe of kings. But he is king and he is priest. But he's not a priest according to the tribe of the Levites. He is a priest from the order of the tribe of Melchizedek. Oh, you got to help me here. I'm struggling. Evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which the tribe of Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, Jesus, who is made not after the law of the carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. The carnal commandment being the law pertaining to the Levitical priesthood. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. There is a disannulling. A disannulling. Tim, that's a legal word. What does it mean, disannulling? What? Make void. Make void. What's it making void? The Levitical priesthood. It's voided out. It's canceled. It's gone. We have a new priest. He didn't come from the Levites. He came from Judah. His order is Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And as much as not without an oath was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There was no permanent promise given to the Levites. One Levite ministered, received tithes, went to the temple, died. Another priest took tithes, ministered in the temple, and he died. And then another priest, and another priest, and another priest, and another priest. But this priest, after the order of Melchizedek, lives forever. No one's going to come behind him. His priesthood is a eternal priesthood. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They died, they died, they died, they died. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. This is the highest power. Not a higher power. The Levitical priests were a higher power. They were not the highest power. The king of Shinar was a higher power, but it was not the highest power. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. Yeah, the priests, they had to offer sacrifices for their own selves because they were as sinful as anybody else. And then after they offered sacrifices for them, then they offered sacrifices for the rest of the people. But not this man. Not this man. He didn't offer sacrifices for any sin he committed. Because he didn't need any sacrifices for sin he committed. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Pilate, I find no fault in this man. But this man, he did once. He did once. He sacrificed once himself for the people. He went to the cross once. He shed his blood once. He's never going back to that cross. And he died for our sins, not his. He had none for which to die. And the sacrifice was not that of a bull or a goat or a heifer. It was himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, S-O-N, capital S, who is consecrated forevermore. Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood is disannulled. And Jesus, as was Melchizedek, is priest and king. And he constitutes the highest authority, whether it's political authority, as in the case of the king of Shinar, or whether it is Levitical authority, as in the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is the highest authority. Let's stand for prayer.